Turn to John chapter 4, please. John chapter 4. The title of the message this morning is A Friend of Sinners. John chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, that would be noon. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto her, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. For whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drink of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband, and that thou saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Now, during the Lord's 3.5-year earthly ministry, he was in constant contact with people, often going out of his way to make contact with them. And not always the best of people. You know, folks will go to great extremes today to meet, you know, some famous person, or if they're going to hear some, you know, president or some celebrity or something's going to be in the area, they'll at least try to get a glimpse of them. I never really understood that. I've had the opportunity in my life to hear some of what are termed sometimes the greatest preachers of America. I've heard Jack Van Impe and Jack Hiles and Charles Weigel and Jack Hudson, both of the Rices, Bill and John Rice, and even Moses in my lifetime. No, not quite. But, you know, and people, you know, these preachers would come and they preach in a church and there'd be a line of people there bringing their Bibles up to get these preachers to sign their Bibles. What for? So I got to hear them preach. I don't have, need to have their autograph in my Bible. But I mean, if you're into that thing, that's fine. But I didn't see that. And people go to all these extremes to try to meet some celebrity. But when it comes to the down and outers, we oftentimes don't have much time for that, do we? You're not even going to stop and pause half the time. But that wasn't Jesus Christ. He went out of his way repeatedly, not only to see someone like this woman, but to try to minister to them. He was a friend to those that needed a friend. He fed them. He healed them. Many acts of kindness did he demonstrate toward them. He listened to them, as he did with this woman at the well here. In spite of the derision that he would receive because of that. Several times the Pharisee said, he's just a friend of publicans and sinners. In derision saying that, but he didn't care. Because as the Bible says in Matthew 20:28, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's Luke 19. He said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In this passage here in John chapter 4, it's in the very early days of that 3.5 year ministry. We've seen in chapter 2 where he was attended a wedding and provided the additional drink for the people there. Then he went to the temple and he began to chase out the money changers that were in there and making merchandise of the people coming to worship God. He has done several things, and he was there in Jerusalem to worship for the Passover. And now as he's leaving Jerusalem, he's going back north to Galilee. But in between Jerusalem and the southern part, which was the southern kingdom later on, in between Jerusalem and Galilee, which was his home region, is Samaria. A despised region of the Jews, those who are from the southern kingdom. They hated those people. And they would usually cross the Jordan River to the west and go up north and then cross back again when they got up there just to avoid going through Samaria. The Samaria Sea was the region of when Jeroboam split the kingdom, when he led the 10 northern tribes into apostasy. That was the region that Jeroboam reigned over. That became known as the nation of Israel after the kingdom was split. The southern kingdom, where Jerusalem was known as Judah. And they despised those people because when the Assyrians came and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, we're studying that in the book of Isaiah now on Sunday nights. When they came and conquered that land, they took the people of the land of the northern kingdom of Israel captive, and they brought in a bunch of foreigners. And those who remained of the northern kingdom of Israel intermingled with those foreigners and were despised by the Jews of the southern kingdom because they were mixed blood. And they avoided them. They avoided any kind of contact with them. And that's why they would go out to the west and up north and back again. But it says here that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. So instead of going west across the Jordan River and then north and then back east, and then back west again, then he went through this despised area. And you read this and it says he's tired. Verse 6, now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey. Man, I think about that. That's God in the flesh. That's God in a human form, yet he's sitting here weary in the heat of the day, thirsty and hungry and tired. Maybe even more so than the disciples, because he sent them to go get food. And he's wearied with his journey, sitting there at the well in the middle of the day. And this woman comes as he's seated there. So he's in this despised region. Probably the disciples fussed about that in the first place. Well, why are we going through there, God? Lord Jesus? Why don't we do like we normally do? Go east and then, no, we must needs go through. And he's seated at this well in the heat of the day. And along comes this woman. This woman who herself is despised because of her multiple partners in this life, because of the life choices that she has made. And she finds him seated there. She comes at noon in the heat of the day, trying to avoid contact with anybody because she is so despised. And there's this man sitting there. But she's got to get water. And so she goes ahead. And that's it. This encounter then takes place between the two of them. She is no queen. She is no member of high society. She's not among the rich and famous. She's basically a harlot. And she meets Jesus Christ there. And he speaks to her. She's not even married to her current companion. This encounter is a surprise to everybody. When the disciples come back, let's look at that again here in verse 27. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. What are you doing talking to her? Don't you know who she is, Jesus? Don't you know why she's coming to the well at this time of day? Why are you talking to her? They're surprised about that. They marvel at that thing. It's a surprise to all. But he must needs go through Samaria to meet this woman. This wasn't an accident. He was there on purpose. He went into the despised region on purpose for this particular individual. Isn't that amazing when you think about that? Jesus Christ, who addressed the multitudes, wherever he went, they followed him and he spoke to them. But on purpose, he goes to this place for one particular individual. And we make a lot of fuss sometimes about large crowds. Look, I don't care who's here. If I've got a message, if two of you show up, I'm going to preach. Because the message may be for the two that showed up and not the others that didn't. That's the way Jesus Christ was. He ministered to these people. You think about this woman, this encounter that he's had here, meeting in the daytime. And just before that, in chapter 3, you read about a guy, a rich man, who snuck in under cover darkness to see Jesus Christ. He was worried about the encounter, but during the heat of the day, the middle of the day, when everybody can see it, Jesus Christ is there. He despised the shame and the reproach to be able to reach this one particular woman. Unconcerned about others would think and say. Look at Matthew chapter 9 for a moment. Matthew chapter 9, verse 11. Matthew chapter 9, verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? What are you doing associating with them? Why are you seen with these people? The same thing somewhere in Luke chapter 15. We don't read that, but he knew their reaction. He knew how they would respond to this. Nevertheless, he went. As he's seated there, he makes one simple request of the woman. Draw me some water to drink. I'm thirsty. And she's surprised that he would speak to her. I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. Why would you ask that of me? Because he had a need. And he didn't care who she was. He was there to meet her. He asked of her something she was capable of giving him. But he never got it. The conversation went on from there without him getting it. But the thing is that he's there to meet her. He shows an interest in her. And what did that do? That opened up a conversation. She, in turn, was interested in listening to what he had to say. You know, this might have been the first time in her life, or at least in a long time, that anyone had shown any interest in her for something that they could give to her instead of what they could get from her. The Lord is interested in her because of what he can give to her, not what he's going to get from her. And it's probably the first time in a long, long time that she's had any that experience. He looked past all that was wrong with her. He looked past her sinfulness. He looked past the shamefulness of the life that she was living. He looked past the way that people despised her. And he saw a woman that had a need, that he must go through Samaria to meet that need. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Oftentimes called the love chapter. I don't like that, because charity is much more deep than love. Love is a very generic term. We have changed the word charity to just mean, you know, giving away junk. But charity is much deeper than that, a much more stronger word than love. It's a specific kind of love. It's a giving love. And that's what chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians talks about. Begin reading in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. No matter what I can do, if that's lacking charity, it's meaningless. Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And now he goes on and describes just exactly what he means by charity. Charity suffereth long and is kind. You know, sometimes I and we Christians don't really exhibit charity. We disagree with people on things, and it's all right to disagree. But we still need to have charity toward that individual. Suffering long, kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Not putting yourself above others. What's Jesus Christ doing right here? He is meeting her at her level. He is seated at the well at this time of day when only those who don't want to encounter somebody else would come to the well. He met her where she was. Folks, there's people around this world and right in this valley that need somebody to go to them where they are with the message of salvation. It's our responsibility. That's what Jesus Christ did. Let's read on. Verse 5. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. In other words, it's your needs that are first, not mine. It's not easily provoked. Ooh. You know, there's some things I'd like to remove from the Bible. Thinketh no evil. How many times do we immediately assign some evil motive to somebody without even knowing the whole story? Thinketh no evil. That's what rumors are based on. You know that? We tell some story about somebody because we heard a little tidbit of something or of what somebody else thought they saw going on. And we immediately expand that thing. That's not charitable. That's not exercising charity. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. Just because somebody did do something, we ought not to rejoice in that. We need to hold back. But rejoiceth in truth. Beareth all things. Believeth all things. Hopeth all things. Endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. All these other things come to an end, except charity. And now it ends with, now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 13 says, is charity above all else. And that's what Jesus Christ is exhibiting here. Going to this woman despised by everyone else, this woman rejected by society. But he says, I've got something for you that will last you for all eternity. I've got something to give to you that can help you, that can lift you up instead of beat you down. A lot of people in this world, like this woman, they've been beaten down by life. Yes. Some of their own choices have resulted in the condition that they're in. But they still are loved by God the Father. And we still have a responsibility to take the message of salvation to them. There was a prize offered by a British magazine one time about the best definition of a friend. Some of those answers offered were this: one who multiplies joys and divides grief. Another, one who understands our silence. And a volume of sympathy bound in cloth. A watch which beats true for all time and never run down. But the prize winner was this: a friend, the one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. When everybody else has rejected, the true friend is one that's there. That's what Jesus Christ was to this woman, a friend of sinners. And he must needs go through Samaria to meet this woman who is in this condition. The Bible says in Proverbs 18, there is a friend that stricketh close. No, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Let me repeat that, the first part again. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. There's a first step that needs to be made. Folks, we are so divided in this nation right now. And just forget the political stuff for a moment. Because that in eternity, none of that will matter. You know what's going to matter? Life has many choices. There was a song I heard just yesterday that said this. Life has many choices, but eternity has only two: heaven or hell. And what a privilege it is that we have, that we can take the opportunity to give a person a choice between heaven and hell, regardless of their political persuasion. But I fear that many of us, and I've been guilty of this too, we have allowed politics to come in and shut down our charity, to close us off from a group of people that are most in need of Jesus Christ. Because you can look at, you can document all the problems in this country right now and all the reasons why we're in the state that we're in and all the bad things that are being happening right now in Washington, D.C. But the heart of the matter is the heart. And the only way to change the heart is with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That's what he offered to the woman at the well. And Christian, that's what we need to offer to this world. And I fear, and I know I'm guilty, that we've allowed our political positions to shut us off from some people, to keep from reaching them with a life-saving message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4 of John again. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. He just asked her for some of it. So certainly it's a need. But he says, you know what? That's only a temporary solution. But he says, I've got something that's more permanent. It'll last for all eternity. Verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. What we have as a message of eternal consequence from the pages of this book that came from the lips of our Savior, to be able to take to a lost and dying world. America's problem is not a Republican or a Democrat problem. America's problem is a sin problem. And there's only one solution. It's not a Baptist solution. It's not a Methodist solution. It's not a Catholic solution. It's a Bible solution. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the message that affected me 40-some years ago. And it's a message that's affected most, if not all of us here this morning. But it's not just for me or you. It's for that world outside. It's not just for those in the Pacific. It's for those in Penns Valley. But how many people do we encounter on a daily basis that are lost and on their way to hell, and we've done nothing to change their direction? I know it's ultimately up to them. It's their choice. But have we showed them we care? Have we been able to go through Samaria to try to get the message of salvation to them? You know, one of the struggles that I've had, and it wasn't so much a problem when we lived in Kansas, because I was working out in a secular job and interacting with unsaved people a lot. They got to see me as not just the guy that stands behind the pulpit on Sunday, but the guy that's up to his elbows in grease working on a combine somewhere. And it made a difference. And it gave me an opening, an opportunity to speak to them. I struggle with that here. That's one of the reasons why I took the position as a chaplain in the fire department, to be able to have some contact with some folks that needed to hear the message. I was willing to go through Samaria. How about you? What are you doing to try to reach the lost? We've got a responsibility, folks. We've got a Savior with a message. The only one who is capable, the only one who's willing, desires to provide for them eternal life. But he depends upon us to get it to them. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Am I patting myself on the back? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Someone has paraphrase this as, you are the only Bible that some people will ever read. You realize that? I was 23 when I got saved. I'd never held a Bible in my hands until 4 days before I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And that was because a co-worker gave me a Bible and told me to read it. But what preceded that was a week of talking to him and asking questions of him. But what preceded that was 2.5 years of watching that man's life day in and day out. As he suffered abuse for his Christianity, for his stand for Jesus Christ, as he was ridiculed and mocked and all kinds of nasty things done to him for his faith in Jesus Christ. And he's a much better man than I am, because he took it with far more patience than I probably even have today, which isn't much. But I mean, he endured all of that. And for 2.5 years, I watched that life. I want nothing to do with Christianity. He gave tracts out to people. He witnessed to people. Not for me. Nope. Just stay away from me. But I couldn't get away from the life that he lived before me for 2.5 years. The godly example. I remember this one knucklehead that we worked for. I mean, he was always doing stuff. I was working on a truck one day, and he came up, and I was on a creeper lying on my back, and he came up and he kicked my feet together as hard as he could. And I came out from underneath that truck with a hammer and chased him around the shop, because I was mad. The maddest I ever saw Ken Snyder get was this same clown. He was doing something, I don't even know what he was doing, but you know, Ken Snyder was probably 6'3", 6'4", an old logger. Long, lanky fellow, but he was strong as an ox. And this guy, probably close to 6 foot tall, you know, he just grabbed him by the shoulders. And he picked him up and he set him on the fender of a truck, and he said, now that's enough. That's as mad as I ever saw him get in 2.5 years. And those things made an impression on me. They've been out resurfacing the road one day. And of course, the guys that had to run the gate on the truck, you know, they're walking alongside the truck and putting a stone down on a fresh oil, and their shoes would get covered with stone and old tar. And this one kid, probably about 22, 23 years old, came in the shop one night after working, and he threw his old tar foot up in Ken Snyder's lap. He says, "Here, clean my shoes off." Ken reached into his pocket, pulled out his pocket knife, and just began to carve the tar and stone off the bottom of his foot. I know what I would have done. It wouldn't have been that. But it was just stuff like that that made a difference. Folks, we're the only Bible that some people read. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. But he goes on, he says this in verse 3, "For as much as you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, written by us and written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." My preacher up in Rochester, New York, where I went to Bible school, used to say, you got to work your way into their life to have the right to tell them about Jesus Christ. There's a lot of truth in that. I'm not against just cold turkey handing out tracts and so forth. Don't get me wrong. But I think the most effective means of evangelism is with those people that we know, that they've been able to see what's written in our own hearts, lived out in our lives, to make a difference, to bring them to Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1-3. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." There's an enemy out there that's keeping them blinded as much as possible. But as we allow charity to shine forth in our lives, that's what will get their attention. It's what got mine. That's what brought me to Christ. So that when he handed me that Bible on that Wednesday night, I couldn't wait to get into it. And I spent hours over the next few days just reading the Bible. And God met me there in my house trailer. And God spoke to me through this book. But it started with someone who was wanting to go through Samaria to reach me where I was. Years ago, when shipping was big in this country, on the inland lakes and so forth, Lake Erie up near Cleveland had a lighthouse, a harbor that was made as a safe haven because of the great storms that would come up across that lake. And this lighthouse was put back in the harbor, this safe haven for ships to go to. And D.L. Moody told the story one night about a terrible shipwreck that occurred on that lake, trying to reach that safe haven, that harbor. The captain, and the story goes like this, is from the captain's words himself. He says, "Are you sure this is Cleveland?" "Quite sure, sir," replied the pilot, his hands clamped fast upon the wheel. "But where are the lower lights?" "They are out, sir." "Can you make it?" "We must, sir, or we'll perish." "There is nothing else we can do." And they tried to get into that safe haven, trying to navigate through the narrow passage into there with rocks on either side as the waves crashed and the winds blew and the storm raged. And they didn't make it. And the captain was one of the few people that survived that awful shipwreck that night. And they, P.P. Bliss sat in the service as Dwight L. Moody told this story as an illustration in his sermon. And what he heard was the rest of the story is there was a lighthouse keeper, been there for several years. And it was his responsibility not only to keep the lighthouse lit, but to go out each evening and light the lower lights, leading the way into that safe haven. And he'd been there a number of years, and rarely had anybody ever needed those lights to guide them safely into that harbor. And this one night, he just didn't feel like it. He was ill, and going out there and having to go out in the cold and walk out that long passage out there, putting the oil in and lighting all those lamps on the way out there, I just don't feel up to it tonight. I'll do it again tomorrow. I'm just going to take tonight off. And that fateful night was the night that that ship was trying to find that safe haven. Because of the negligence of one individual. Because one man, one night said, not tonight, I just don't feel up to it. And hundreds, well, I don't remember the number, but many lost their lives that night because that one ship could not find the safety of that harbor when it so desperately needed it. Because one man didn't do his job. Bliss sat there and listened to that illustration. And the truth struck his heart. Moody concluded with this, brethren, the master will take care of the great lighthouse. Let us keep the lower lights burning. Bliss told his friends afterwards, when I heard Mr. Moody use it as an illustration in a sermon that night, I cried out in my heart, Bliss, you are just as guilty as the man in the story. As a Christian, you are to be one of the Lord lights shining brightly so that some poor soul tossed about in the sea of life may find safety and everlasting life in the haven that God has prepared. Folks, we are the lower lights. You may be the only thing standing between a person and an eternity in hell. And folks, you got no idea who that is. My coworker had no idea what God was doing about it. He was just faithful to keep the lower lights burning. Faithful to live his life to the best of his ability, to the glory of God. He wasn't perfect. I never heard it, but guys told about times when he got mad about something and cussed and swore. And immediately dropped to his knees. I didn't see it, but the story still had an impression on me. I said, wow. There's a man that really believes in his God. That's what the world needs, folks, is for us to live our lives in such a way as to be a light to them, that the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ would shine in their hearts. Let the lower lights be burning. Let's stand, please, for prayer. Lord God, help us, Father, to recognize the great need of this hour. Father, we have no idea how much time is left on this earth. It might be years. It might only be minutes before you sound the trumpet, the angel shouts, and you take us home.
God help us not to let up one time of keeping the lamp burning. To be always ready to give an answer to every man a reason that asketh us, a reason the hope that liveth is in us, in meekness and in fear. Father, stir us with a greater burden for the lost people around us. And I'm not saying we need to neglect our responsibilities as our civic responsibilities, but God, if anything is to be neglected, let it be that and not spreading the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us to keep our lights burning and to be willing to go through Samaria if need be to take that light to someone in need. God, help us to be soul conscious. And Father, if there be one here this morning that's never trusted you as Savior, Father, it's between you and them, but I pray that you'll work in their heart. And if they need to be saved this morning, if they would come, we can show through an open Bible how they can know for sure their sins are forgiven. Know for sure that they are on their way to heaven. That can be taken care of right now, this very instant. Help them to come. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.